All right, we have a little challenge today that you probably already noticed. The scripture is on the inside of your bulletin. That's the beginning of it. And then the rest of it is on the back. And I'll just have to tell you that I cut a bunch of this out because what I really needed to use and wanted to use was another 10 verses. And I figured I probably couldn't get away with that one. But I did cut it down to where I think we've got the essentials. This is from the book of Joel, Old Testament prophet. And we're going to read from the first chapter, verses 2 through 4 and 10 through 14. And then we'll go to the second chapter, and that's verses 21 to 27. This is from the Christian Standard Bible translation, which we use, quite a bit. Joel 1:2 says, "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell your children about it. And let your children tell their children, and their children, the next generation. What the devouring locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the young locust has eaten. And what the young locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten." And then I skipped a few verses and get down to what the problem was. He says that the fields are destroyed because the locust ate it all up. He said, "The land grieves. Indeed, the grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up and the fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, over the wheat and the barley because the harvest of the field has perished. The grapevine is dried up and the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate, the date palm and the apple, all the trees of the orchard have withered. Indeed, human joy has dried up. Dress in sackcloths and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers of the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, because grain and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Announce a sacred fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the residents of the land at the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." As we go to chapter 2, you see a totally different attitude. "Don't be afraid, land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done astonishing things. Don't be afraid, wild animals, for the wilderness pastures have turned green. The trees bear their fruit, and the fig tree and grapevine yield their riches. Children of Zion, rejoice and be glad in the Lord your God, because he gives you the autumn rain for your vindication. He sends showers for you, both autumn and spring rain as before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and fresh oil. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locusts ate, the young locust, the destroying locust, the devouring locust, my great army that I sent against you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied. You will praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. My people will never again be put to shame. You will know that I am present in Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other. My people will never again be put to shame." May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word and of our hearing of it. Well, as you know from the section of our scripture text for this morning, our focus is once again the minor prophets of Judaism in the Bible. I don't know about you, but as I have reviewed several of these that we call the minor prophets, I have learned a lot more than I had known about them in the past. And part of that is, well, it is that all Christians tend to make our biblical figures or our biblical focus the New Testament and what we learn from Jesus and from his leading disciples and apostles and the ministers and missionaries of the New Testament. But I have known from biblical studies in the seminary that the Old Testament is like a foundation that the New Testament is built upon. Therefore, the message of the Old Testament undergirds the storehouse of knowledge that is our New Testament, what we have come to know about Jesus and what we are to know to become his church. And that strong foundation, these prophets, spokesmen for God, are an essential growth part of knowing and living our lives as followers of Christ. In fact, we do know some of the Old Testament prophets, both major and minor. We know some of them pretty well. For instance, there's a lot of messianic prophecy in the prophecies of Isaiah. Daniel's not always thought of as a prophet, but the Bible identifies him as one, and we know Daniel pretty well, at least how he followed God into and out of the lion's den, his life completely and miraculously protected by God. And we know the prophet Malachi, because we always refer to him when we talk about Christian stewardship. He wrote, "Bring all your tithes into the storehouse, and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out a blessing for you without measure." Amen. Or the prophet Micah, whom we visited the last Sunday of August. He gave us the essence of true religion: act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Mm-hmm. And for a long time, we have known that procedure by heart. And it comes from an Old Testament minor prophet. See, you do know some of those Old Testament prophets, don't you? Yes, you do. Well, try this. Everyone knows, I'm assuming, which prophet is connected with a great fish. Jonah, yeah, you know that one. Of course you do. You weren't going to talk out loud, but you know Jonah. He's another one of the minor prophets. And now here's a good one. Do you know who is connected with a major plague of locusts? Well, Joel, you just heard it in the scripture that I read. I think you might have guessed that. So this morning, in keeping with our theme for the past several Sundays, what we can learn from the Old Testament prophets, we are set to learn the when and the what did this one, this Joel, prophesy. Having reached the when and looked at it, the time of the prophecy of Joel, I found that most conservative scholars believe that he was one of the earliest prophets of the northern kingdom of Israel. He's speaking out prophetically sometime in the 8th century B.C., between Jonah and Amos, or maybe even before Jonah. Joel prophesied during a time when the life of the Hebrew nation was strongly influenced by the priests. That priestly strength and authority apparently deeply impacted his prophecy, because he often referred to the religious rituals and matters associated with formal worship. His book begins with a description of the various calamities that had come on the land, starting with the crushing swarms of locusts. And having forcefully reminded God's people of the mental and the physical difficulties they had just been subjected to by these locusts, you know, their fields wiped bare over and over again by the swarming locusts. No new grain, no wheat, no barley, no new wine, no new fresh oils. Fig trees, pomegranate, date palm, apples, all dried up. No grain and drink offerings for the altar of the house of the Lord. Those were things that they'd all been subjected to. And Joel then issued a solemn call to repentance for the priests to dress in sackcloth and to have a time of sacred fasting, and the need of the people to gather with the priests, the elders, and all of the residents of the land to come to the house of the Lord and to weep and to wail and to cry out, Lord, to cry out loud to God. Well, then I skipped over reading from the remaining verses of chapter 1 over into the latter part of chapter 2, verses 21 through 27, where Joel's prophecy turns to the promise of renewal to a wayward Israel. You know, most scholars agree that the material in the book after the middle of the second chapter represents the time following the people's repentance for what Joel had pointed out to them and turning back to a true worship of God. And after Israel's turning back from their former wickedness, the Lord shows compassion and promises restoration and blessing. Now, actually, my recommendation to you is that you should read the whole book of Joel in just one sitting, at one time, for it's very possible that these three chapters, and that's all there is, represent a one whole story sermon. The most notable thing about the book of Joel is the picture that it draws of God's grace and His willingness to pour out His Spirit on the people when they turned in earnest repentance to Him. This book follows this general storyline. Desperation, followed by invitation, followed by restoration, and all wrapped together in the reality of the truth that God is always there through all of that, through the desperation, through the invitation, through the restoration. God is always there. Well, what did I mean by desperation? Well, of course, Joel opened his message with an alarming cry for attention. The land was completely devastated and the situation was desperate. He exclaims loudly, "Can anyone remember anything like this desperation that we find ourselves in?" And he predicts that the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of those living right then would hear about this terrible plague of four waves of locusts that had stripped the land of its vegetation and left the land scorched. To Joel, and he wanted all the people to see what he was seeing, these events represented God's chastening hand on the nation. And rather than mentioning specific sins, he proclaimed that God's moral law had altogether been violated. He left it to God's Spirit to impress on each of the people the individual sins that they had committed. You know, we are often self-centered enough or maybe stupid enough to ignore the truth that sin always brings judgment. The moral law of sin brings judgment affects all unrepentant people. The penalties of judgment come down and remain until real repentance comes forth from anyone. Lost sinners and even those who are repenting after they have joined God's family. Yeah, it's true. God's chastening hand comes on His own people, His own children, when we sin and have not taken the next step, that step of repentance. The situation in Israel in Joel's time is existentially symbolic of the life of every person who lives in unrepented rebellion to God. Sin brings crisis, and crisis, when we wake up to it, brings desperation. But there's an invitation. Hallelujah. There is absolutely an answer to this generated, this sin-generated desperation. And that answer is always present. God's forgiveness that follows our repentance. Joel is a model of every true prophet of God who preaches judgment. They all did the same thing. You see, no true prophet of God properly condemns sin or threatens judgment unless he also gives an invitation to repent and then to experience God's forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Read them all. The Hebrew prophets never hesitated to cry out against evil, both national evil and personal evil. And on the other hand, they were just as eager to proclaim their God as gracious and merciful, slow to anger. We didn't read it, but you'll find that in the 13th verse of chapter 2. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Joel said that. Although several isolated verses in the first section urged the people to cry out to God with a repentant spirit, the actual full call to repentance is found in the middle of the second chapter, concluding with that 13th verse I just read to you. Well, here, let me read it to you. Chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This is the full call to repentance. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending a calamity. You see, deliverance from the penalty and the power of sin is based on one's willingness to sincerely repent. Amen. In order to truly and honestly repent, you must realize that sin is more than just a series of acts. It is a broken relationship with God. Mm-hmm. Dr. Robert G. Lee, seminary professor, made a significant distinction between sin and sins. He said, sins are the visible result which comes from sin. Sin is a state and refers to the depraved nature. Sin is a depraved nature. Sins are acts, the result of, the fruit of a sinful nature. Well, Dr. Lee went on to emphasize the point further with what I call a prolific parallelism. That is, a whole bunch of parallels, okay? Prolific. So bear with me, this is just a little long, but I believe it is so instructive. And it's so long, I decided not to give you all of it. So I'll pick a little out. Sin is character, but sins are in conduct. Sin is the center, but sins are the circumference. Sin is the root, but sins are the fruit. Sin is the fountain, but sins are its flow. Sin is the tree, sins are the fruit of the evil tree. Well, there's more, but you get the picture. There's a difference between sin and sins. Sins are what you do. Sin is the fact. Sins are the acts. In other words, sin is an affair of the heart. And the need is not for ritual reformation, not for a change in worship methods, but really just heartfelt sorrow for sin, genuine repentance, and full surrender to God's will and God's purpose for your life, and then moving on ahead. When people come to understand the spiritual nature of forgiveness, they will indeed rend their hearts and not their garments. And so you see, accepting God's invitation to see your sin and to repent, then there is, praise the Lord, restoration. God never refuses anyone whose heart is truly repentant. I mentioned a while ago, there's a national point to this and an individual point to it. From a national standpoint, God loved Israel. And verse 18, it says he was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. Starting there at chapter 2, verse 18, Joel spoke in a very comforting way. The locusts, which were seen as a punishment from God because of sin, would be driven away. The land would be then glad and rejoicing. A great future was in store for Israel. Well, I know what. Let's bring that home. Let's bring that home. I don't want to go too far afield, but what if the people of God's country, that's what we like to call ourselves, isn't it? We're God's country. What if the people of God's country, what if people of America were to suddenly wake up and look at the violent unrest and rioting taking place in major cities in this land, see it as a warning punishment from our jealous God? If this is God's country, he wants it. Mm-hmm. Okay? Instead of using locusts on us, he has let loose the evil acts of thoughtless, unregenerate, out-of-control people who think rioting and looting and injuring police and even killing is what is called for to get what they want, no matter what. Could it be that soul-searching repentance for past sin could bring restoration to the America we want to respect and love, that God wants to love? Let me go back for a moment and repeat where I started this thought. From a national standpoint, God loved Israel. God loves America. And was jealous, verse 18, jealous for his land and took pity on his people. There is restoration, people, if we do the right thing. I have to say, as a national American, I am willing to join all Christians of America to seek God's pity on us as his people. Mm-hmm. That's a national message, just as it was to Israel. But the message is also for individuals. In fact, every message from God is ultimately for individuals. Mm-hmm. For the people, for individuals, sin would be forgiven, Joel says, and fellowship with God would be restored. Joel preached that the people would know that God was in their midst and that he was their God. They would never be disappointed in him. Right. And that can go for us today too. Amen. And one statement in our chapter 2 text by Joel regarding the restoration is sort of maybe strange, but actually it's very important. He said in verse 25, and I don't know whether you noticed this as we read it, I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust ate. I will repay you. That means he's going to give back what was lost. This statement is more than just a promise of fertility to the land. It's a great promise for each individual. God's grace is an amazing, unusual thing, unusually abundant. The prophet Isaiah told the exiles who were returning from Babylon that they had received from the Lord's hand double pay for all they had suffered for their sins. That's in Isaiah 40. Moses reminded the people of his day that with God's help, one could chase 1,000, but two could chase 10,000. Gideon scant 300 soldiers put to flight the entire army of the Midianites. The relief of sweetness and inward joy that forgiveness brings is breathtaking. Those who taste such joy know God's love in a truly unique way. Such forgiveness makes recipient people remarkably sensitive to the unfortunate but existing spiritual weakness of others. We who have been forgiven much can love much and can give ourselves in service in exceptional ways, compensating in a sense for years we ourselves wasted in sin. But you must be careful there. And it's just this. Don't go out and sin just so you can have the joy of forgiveness. It's always better not to have sinned deeply. Amen. And that's because the reality, there is a reality that scars remain, although the sins are gone. The sins are forgiven, but the scar is there. On the other hand, let's be honest, we are thrilled at the prospect of God's restoring those wasted years that the locusts ate away. Mm-hmm. And that's true of all of our lives. We should never limit our feelings about the matchless power of God's grace. With Him, all things are possible. Amen. And so the desperation of bad times can and should awaken us to the invitation from God to always know that He is there, ready for us, and He's ready to restore. And restoration brings us into the reality of His abiding, always there, sovereign presence. God really is always present in the life of a nation. You've seen it. I did. Some who claimed to but did not fully know God were asking over these past several horrendous weeks in our nation, where is God in all of this? You saw that. You heard that. We must take to heart and know that God's true people are and will be there. God uses a collective group of people as long as they will and can be used. And He earnestly desires to see a nation who claims Him to continue on and on and on in His will. You know this. Israel was used by God in a unique way to bring Jesus into the world. He lovingly watched over that nation because He had chosen it as His focused instrument. And the national lesson in Joel's prophecy is absolutely great, but the greatest lesson should be the message directed to individuals. Sin brings judgment, but God's grace brings forgiveness. And that forgiveness results in joy and peace and the outpouring of God's Spirit. We must remember that although God loves those who are undeserving, we must repent of sin, and that repentance establishes Christ's true lordship in our life in order to receive salvation. You know very well that Jesus is the key to your salvation. We say, I gave my life to Jesus, and that's our profession of faith. And when we truly mean that, and we live that out in our lives, yes, then we are saved. But we must pay very close attention to what Jesus told Nicodemus. And that's a famous and our all-time favorite verse, John 3:16. He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And I said, now, did you hear me? I said, pay close attention. Right there in the middle of that verse, pay attention now, that whosoever believes in Him. Believe in Jesus. That's the key. That's what we must pay strict attention to. To believe in means that you accept Jesus as God. You accept Him as your sovereign Lord and King. And as long as I'm rejecting God by sinning, I am not believing in Jesus. I am not one of those whosoever believers. And all of that is, this is what it is. What I believe to be the key to what Jesus was telling Nicodemus and telling us. Believe in Me. Accept Me. Make Me Lord of your life all the time. That's what believing in Jesus means. Mm-hmm.